Let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the glorious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he is the full and final sacrifice for our sin, that because of him, the Levitical priesthood that you gave to our fathers in the Old Testament has come to an end, that he is the great high priest and the great Lamb. Father, we praise and thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to learn, to grow, to study, to show ourselves approved. We pray that you would use your word to fashion and mold us into the image of the Lamb of God, this one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you, no doubt, are familiar with the story of Dinah, who was the daughter of Jacob and the sister of Simeon and Levi. One day, Dinah was going out to see her girlfriends, going about town, and the prince of the town, a man by the name of Shechem, an unbeliever, saw Dinah and desired her and raped her. To his credit, after this event, he asked Jacob and his sons if he could have her as his wife. He truly did care for her and love her. Dinah's brothers, full brothers, she had many half-brothers, of course, but her full brothers, Simeon and Levi, then told Shechem and all his subjects, "We will give you our sister as your wife, provided that you convert to the faith, that you become circumcised, and then we'll let you marry her." And remarkably, Shechem and his subjects agree to the terms that Simeon and Levi lay down. But on the third day after the circumcision, when the men were in great pain, Simeon and Levi entered into the town, and they slaughtered all the men, including Shechem. And they gathered up their sister and all the women in the town and brought them back to Jacob's tents. Jacob was appalled by their behavior. He rebuked them for their treachery, a treachery that they did not repent. And on his deathbed, Jacob pronounced a curse upon Simeon and Levi, his sons. And this is what he said: "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their hands, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." These were Jacob's final words to his sons, Simeon and Levi. In the case of Simeon, Jacob's curse was fulfilled, as we would expect. Simeon was given territory within Judah's territory, and eventually Simeon disappeared and was absorbed into the tribe of Judah. Simeon's tribe was divided and scattered in Israel. In the providence of God, however, the curse that Jacob pronounced upon Levi was actually turned into a blessing. In his grace and in his mercy, God chose the son of Levi. Remember, the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, is where Jacob's curse upon Simeon and Levi is found. And so then the book of Genesis concludes and we begin the book of Exodus, the very next story, and we start reading it, and we have in the opening chapters the story of a son of Levi who is born in Israel. And of course, at the end of Genesis, we would be left expecting, oh, this is going to be a tragic story. But it's not. God, in His grace and mercy, chooses a son of Levi, a man by the name of Moses, to rescue Israel out of Egypt. And then subsequently, He chose the entire tribe of Levi to be His ministers in Israel. Aaron and his sons to be his priests. So Levi, in the course of the Old Testament, was scattered throughout Israel. Jacob's curse did alight, but God turned it into a blessing. What we find, therefore, is that the establishment of the ministry in the Old Testament, the establishment of those who were appointed to lead and direct God's people, to shepherd God's flock, the establishment of the ministry in the Old Covenant originated in the grace of God and in an ironic fulfillment of Jacob's curse. God turned Jacob's curse into a blessing and dispersed the tribe of Levi throughout Israel by choosing them as His ministers. And it's these ministers, priests and Levites together, that Nehemiah, in our passage today, lists. We are going to use Nehemiah's list as an opportunity to learn about the ministers of the Old Covenant. We've already learned in our story just now where the Levitical ministry originated. It originated in the grace of God extended to the tribe of Levi. But what were the basic responsibilities of the priests and Levites? Why is it that we no longer have priests and Levites in the church? These are the questions we'll answer this week, paving the way for next week, examining the work of the ministry in the New Covenant, before we take a break from Nehemiah for the season of Advent. So turn with me in the book of Nehemiah to Nehemiah chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 26. Nehemiah 12, verses 1 through 26. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Yeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Yeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Yeshua begot Joiakim. Joiakim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Yadua. Now in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' houses, were of Sariah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehonan, of Meliku, Jonathan, of Shebiah, Joseph, of Harim, Edna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathan, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minjamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, all these names, of Bilgah, Shammuah, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joarib, Matanai, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethanel. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Jehoiada, Johanan, and Yadua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Yeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch of the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Yeshua, the son of Josedek, and also in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. I'd like you to note that what the author gives us here in Nehemiah chapter 12, in the opening portion of this chapter, is a catalog of the principal ministers, or at least the families of ministers, who served in the days of two high priests. Yeshua, who was the high priest who returned to Israel along with Zerubbabel, and of Yeshua's son, Joachim. Alongside this catalog, he also lists the high priestly line down to his own day, many years, incidentally, after the ministry of Nehemiah himself. The list of high priests in verses 10 and 11, notice in verse 10, Yeshua begot Joachim, Joachim begot Eliashib, Eliashib begot Jehoiada, Jehoiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Yadua. The last high priest here, Yadua, began to serve as high priest in the year 371 B.C. He served for almost 50 years until about 320 B.C. This is far beyond the time of Nehemiah. This is after Nehemiah's death. What that indicates for us is that this chapter does not come from Nehemiah, but from the later editor who put Nehemiah's journals together along with other resources that he had available to him and put it all in its current form. In verses 1 through 9, therefore, we have the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, who is the first of the high priests. So the priests are listed in verses 1 through 7, and then the Levites in verses 8 and 9. The various priestly names there that you have are either individuals or also, and also as individuals, heads of their respective families. So each one of those was representative of a number of people. Then in verses 8 and 9, you have moreover the Levites were Yeshua. You have the various folks who are appointed to lead the Thanksgiving Psalms, and those who antiphonally sung back to them. So the Levitical choir is being indicated here was divided in half, much like you all are. And one side would sing, and then the other side would respond. This was a common way of singing. And this, we're told later on, down in verse 24, that this had originated with David himself. The heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Yeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren across from them. Okay, so you've got opposite sides to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. This also happens to go back, if you remember, the original giving of the law, when Moses gave the curses and the blessings to God's people. When they went into the promised land, one group was to stand on one mountain, Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were to recite the curses and the blessings back to one another. So David took that principle and then he incorporated it into the singing of the Levitical choirs. So we have the priests and the Levites who ministered in the days of the high priest Yeshua and in the days of Zerubbabel. Then, because Zerubbabel was not followed up, only the high priests are mentioned from here on out. It's the high priests who begin to whereas in the kingly time period, the different spans of time were on the reign of the different kings. Now we begin to get different spans of time according to who the high priest was. So the high priest verse 12, in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the father's houses were. And then you'll notice the list that's given. It lists the original household leader. If you compare, for instance, verse 12, the first name there, back with verse 1, you'll notice the first guy mentioned up in verse 1 is Seraiah. And lo and behold, in verse 12, of Seraiah, we have Meraiah. Likewise, if you keep going through the list, you will find that each name from verses 1 and following is repeated in these verses, and the new head of household under the days of Joachim is given in verses 12 through following. There's one exception, the man Hattush, who's listed up in verse 2, I believe. Did not have any descendants, apparently, and so his family is no longer, is not mentioned below. And then the son of Mijamin, his name is not mentioned for some reason or another. I don't know why. But his name is not mentioned. He's just called the son of Mijamin. So in the first list, the first list contains 22 names, 22 separate family groups. The second contains only 20 names plus the son of Mijamin. So again, you have verses 12 through 21 of the priests listed. And then you have a parenthetical note offered by the editor here in verses 22 and 23. He remarks, during the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses. He's simply indicating, I had access to other lists of names. But he doesn't include them here. Well, why doesn't he include them? Well, because it's not necessary for his purposes. What he is trying to do is list those who were heads of households when Nehemiah and Ezra arrived on the scene. This is what he indicates for us in verse 26. These lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Yeshua, the son of Josedek, and also in the days of Nehemiah the governor and of Ezra the priest, the scribe. The high priest, when Nehemiah and Ezra started to minister, was Eliashib. But the heads of the priestly families and Levitical families when Nehemiah and Ezra arrived were the same as they were in the days of Joachim. So that's what the editor gives us here. It's why he doesn't list these other individuals. The book of the Chronicles, to which the editor refers in verse 23, is not the book of Chronicles that you have in your Bible. This is simply another list that he had access to, from which he was pulling to put the information that he had here in this book. He selected from the information he had and put it here in the book by inspiration from God himself. Okay, this is the Word of God. He included what he wanted to include and what God wanted him to include. And he didn't include this other stuff, but he let us know that it was there. All right, our editor's catalog of the various priests and Levites who served our fathers on this occasion serves as a convenient segue to discuss the Old Covenant ministry in general. And why is it that we no longer have priests and Levites in the same manner as our fathers did in the Old Testament? Where did the calling of the priests and Levites originate? What were their duties? And why don't we have these offices in the church? Well, as I indicated in the introduction, the calling of the tribe of Levi originated with the grace of God. God, it is inscrutable wisdom and mercy, chose to fulfill Jacob's curse on Levi by turning it into a blessing. Behold the manifold mercy of God. That's all the ministers of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, could appeal to, was why is it that we hold the position we have? Because God was gracious and merciful. They could have said to themselves, look at our brother Simeon. We were no better than them. And they're scattered in Israel. And we're scattered too. but our scattering is a result of the blessing of God and not His curse. This, the whole foundation of the Old Covenant ministry, in other words, was intended to teach the Levites how dependent they were on the grace of God and to thank God for having blessed them in the way that He did. As you probably know, the way this worked out in time and space was as God raised Moses up to deliver Israel. Moses, whom, as I mentioned, was a son of Levi. And Moses, God, at Moses' prompting, chose Aaron to be Moses' spokesman, right? Thereafter, in the history of the interaction between God and His people, Aaron and his sons were chosen to be the priests in Israel. And the rest of the tribe from which Moses and Aaron descended, sorry, my tongue is not working today. The tribe of Levi, okay, Moses and Aaron were both descendants of Levi. That tribe was given to Aaron and to his sons to assist them in the work of the ministry. Consequently, within the Levitical ministry broadly in the Old Testament, you have the Levitical ministry broadly, you had Aaron and his sons who were a specific section of the Levitical ministry. They were the priests. It was their obligation to oversee the work of the tabernacle, to offer up the sacrifices, etc. The Levites generally were given to assist them in this endeavor. This arrangement that God made with the tribe of Levi is one of the many covenants that permeate the Jewish age, that permeate the Old Covenant time period. Remember that a covenant is a binding relationship that images the triune God, that images the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that belongs to God Himself. Covenants take separate individuals or nations or businesses or whatever the situation might be. They take separate individuals and they make them one in some respect. Because covenants belong to God, remember what we found. Because covenants belong to God, He blesses those who are faithful to the relationship and He judges those who are unfaithful. And faithfulness is evaluated in light of the terms or what we call the stipulations of the covenant. So, the example we used, a faithful husband is one who is loyal to his marriage covenant, loyal to his wife, giving himself for her and for her alone. All right. The covenant that God made, that God established with the tribe of Levi, like all covenants, had both privileges and responsibilities. God called the Levites to serve as His priests and servants. This was their privilege. Their inheritance in Israel was the Lord God Himself. They got to devote themselves to the study of the law. They received the tithes and offerings of the people. They were permitted to eat certain of the sacrifices. These are the privileges that they had as the priests, as the ministry of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. Alongside these privileges, they also had responsibilities. Their two basic responsibilities were faithful offerings, to present faithful offerings to the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle, to offer up the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the guilt offerings, all the free will offerings. This was one aspect of their ministry. Alongside of this was, after the death of Moses, the lawgiver, the responsibility for teaching and interpreting and applying the law for the people of God devolved upon the priests as well. So, their second responsibility was faithful instruction of the people of God in the law of God. We've seen these two things by implication in the actions of Ezra during the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths. We see it explicitly in the writings of Malachi. So turn in your Bibles to the prophet Malachi, who was one of the prophets who lived around the same time as Nehemiah. In Malachi, we'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2. Look at Malachi chapter 1. And notice the way in which Malachi identifies these two basic responsibilities of the priests. First responsibility is to offer faithful offerings. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what God says here. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, God is speaking, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? What do you mean, God? We haven't despised you. We're good, upright people. Verse 7, God answers them, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Remember that in the law, what God had required of the priests was that they offer unblemished sacrifices. But in Malachi's day, what the priests were doing was offering the offscourings, okay, the weak, the lame, the diseased animals, because, you know, we want the healthy ones for us because they reproduce well. Okay. Notice what God says, verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. He says, why don't you give these lame animals to your governor? Would he like it? Would he accept it? No. Then why are you offering them, he says, to me? If you wouldn't offer this to the president, then why are you giving it to me? Am I not more important than him? This is what he's essentially saying. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So notice then that the first obligation that the priests had within Israel was to offer faithful offerings up to the Lord. And you recall that God indicated the seriousness with which he took this work when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire up to the Lord. They tried to mess with the offerings that God had instructed them to give, and God struck them down. Okay, Nadab and Abihu being sons of Aaron. All right, this continues in verse 12. You profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. He says, you have an obligation to bring before me your best, and you're bringing before me the worst. That was their first obligation. Second obligation was faithful instruction. Notice this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Remember what we said about entering into a curse, right? The nature of a covenant, that when we enter into covenant and when we're unfaithful to the covenant, God holds us accountable. Okay, so God is holding the priests accountable here. And he's threatening, I will hold you even more accountable if you don't repent. Then verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, and so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from their iniquity. Notice that God is speaking as though Levi, he actually entered into the covenant with Levi himself. He's speaking of Levi individually. Actually, the covenant was not made with Levi. It was made with Levi's descendants. Okay, Phinehas, with Aaron, Eleazar, etc. But God speaks this way and he identifies what his covenant with Levi demanded of the Levites. And what it demanded was that the law of truth was to be in their mouth, that injustice was not found on their lips. Don't you remember, he's saying, what I called them to? He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips, verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. God says, look, priests, you've been wondering why you're held in contempt. You've been wondering why movies are made about you and they show the priests in wretched positions. Well, here's why. Because you've despised my name. And I hold people accountable when they do that. Okay? So God is saying to the... Obviously, they didn't have movies back then. Okay, but, you know, they... Socrates, right, in his day, they had plays. You know, they probably had their equivalent of this type of thing. And the priests were being mocked and they were being scorned. Well, why? Because they were unfaithful to their charge. They weren't dripping with the law of God. This isn't what was coming to the people from the priests. Rather, they were causing God's people to stumble at the law, to either scorn it or disregard it, or ignore it, or misinterpret it. They weren't giving the people the law faithfully. Rather, they were giving it unfaithfully. So notice here the two basic requirements upon the ministry of the Old Testament. The Levitical priesthood was responsible to offer faithful offerings to the Lord and to faithfully teach the people of God the Word of God. This is the obligation that God placed upon his priests in the Old Testament. The covenant that he entered into with them, this was the responsibility they had. Now, one of the things that we should notice then as we look at Malachi, and as you consider that Malachi is the end of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the culmination of it all. God's people have experienced God's hand of judgment. Our fathers were thrown out of the land for their unfaithfulness, but now they've come back, and have things changed? No. The priests are still being unfaithful. They're still sinning. They're still violating God's covenant with them. And what's more, when you did get a faithful priest, which, you know, there are faithful priests in the Old Testament, when you did get a faithful priest, what would happen? Well, he'd die. And he'd be replaced frequently by an unfaithful one. So the priesthood within Israel, the Levitical priesthood, had this inherent weakness in it. In addition, the nature of the work that they were doing in offering these sacrifices was on a deep level frustrating, almost vain. The same sacrifices were offered day by day, year after year. But in these sacrifices, there was a perpetual reminder of sin, a neon sign that declared to them that sin had not yet been decisively overcome, that death was still reigning. How did they know? Well, because that lamb is dead. Death still reigns. The sacrificial system, in other words, was weak. It was a temporary measure. It pointed forward to something grand and mysterious, to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You see, both the failures of the priests and the nature of the sacrificial system pointed beyond themselves to a high priest who would be sinless and immortal, a once-for-all sacrifice that would solve the problem of sin totally and completely. Hence, the covenant of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, was both typological. This big word in your outline. It was typological, which means it pointed beyond itself to the one who would ultimately fulfill its meaning. It was a shadow that was being cast by some greater reality. And that reality was the coming of the Christ. The Levitical priesthood was typological and it was temporary. It wasn't intended to last forever. One day it would be fulfilled. One day it would come to an end. One day the sacrifices would be completed. This is the precise point that the author of Hebrews makes. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 to see this. This is answering the question, why is it? So we've learned what the basic responsibilities of priests and Levites were. Their basic responsibilities were to offer faithful offerings to the Lord and to teach the people the Word of God, to lead them faithfully in the Word of God. So that's what their basic responsibilities were. Why don't we have priests and Levites today? Why don't we have the Aaronic priesthood continuing into the New Covenant? Why don't we have the Levitical priesthood continuing into the New Covenant? This is the answer. This is the question that the book of Hebrews takes up. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. We're in verse 11. One of the things that you have to keep in mind in the background of this is that in Psalm 110, the great Messiah, God spoke to Messiah and he said to Messiah, you know, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And then the psalm goes on to say, the Lord has sworn to me and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you remember, is this mystical figure, this mysterious figure, that crops up back in the book of Genesis. And the expectation for the Messiah was that he would be a great king and a great priest, but he wouldn't be an Aaronic priest. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood would not have the same failures that Aaron's did. Notice verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, received the old covenant. Okay? If that had been intended to be the final word, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If the Messiah was simply going to be a priest just like the priests of the Old Testament, then why wouldn't it say, the Lord has sworn, you're a priest forever according to the order of Aaron? Well, because the Aaronic priesthood was never intended to be the final word. It was always intended to point beyond itself. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. He did not have any right to serve as an Aaronic priest. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, not according to a law governed by physical descent, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The Aaronic priesthood had to come to an end, that the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, could take its place. When the priesthood was changed, the covenantal situation was changed as well. Because the entire law, the entire old covenant, was built upon the Aaronic priesthood. So when Christ came, when the new covenant came, the priesthood changed. And inasmuch, verse 20, as he was not made priest without an oath, a covenant, okay, a covenant, in fact, even over the top covenant, okay, for they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn," he's made an oath, "and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. Also, verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The new covenant doesn't have the same limitations as the old because the priest back there died. Even if you got a good one, he died. And the priesthood went from one generation to the next. But Christ's priesthood remains his and his alone. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, to pray for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus, when he offered himself, because he was the Lamb of God without blemish, he was holy, he was spotless, he was undefiled, and he was the high priest. His sacrifice was once for all. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he wasn't a sinner. And so he was able to offer a once for all sacrifice for his people. For the law appoints, verse 28, as high priests, men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Note, therefore, that what Hebrews is telling us is that the church is no longer led by priests and Levites. The Levitical priesthood has come to an end. Jesus is our great high priest, having offered himself once for all as the sacrifice for our sins. His death brought the Levitical priesthood to an end. Jesus' priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, has taken its place. And his priesthood is one that will not change, because he will not die, nor will he sin, nor is it necessary for him to offer another sacrifice. And hence, the message of Hebrews is, we can come before God boldly, because Christ is our final sacrifice. All right. Now, does this termination of the Levitical priesthood mean that the laws governing the priesthood are completely irrelevant? Well, no. Recall the first principle that we laid down a few weeks ago for our reading and application of the Word of God. Principle number one, we must distinguish between rules and principles. Even when a specific rule has ceased to be directly applicable, there's an underlying principle in the rule which guides and governs us. So what's the rule in this situation? Well, the rules are the various regulations regarding the priests and the Levites, the way they were structured, the laws for generational inheritance, the specific types of offerings that they needed to make. Those are the rules. With the termination of the Levitical priesthood, these rules are no longer directly applicable. The Levitical priesthood has come to an end. Are they, therefore, irrelevant? Absolutely not. Embedded in these rules for the priests and Levites are principles that continue to be binding upon the church to this day. The ministry of the priests and Levites is given to instruct us as the people of God. The principles embedded in their ministry apply to the ministers of the new covenant. That this is true is evident from a few points. Okay, we're in the book of Hebrews. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and you'll notice a point that Hebrews makes here. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13, looking at verse 7, notice what the author says to his audience. He says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Likewise, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Again, verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you." In other words, as we saw last week, there continues to be a need for leaders and rulers in the church of God. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray for laborers to go out into the fields to reap the harvest. And the rest of the New Testament gives explicit instruction about these laborers, elders and deacons, which we will look at in more detail next week. For now, I just want you to note the principle. Hebrews insists that there are still folks appointed to lead and direct the church, to teach the Word of God to His people. In other words, the principles still apply. The principles in the Levitical ministry still apply. Second, turn back to the book of Isaiah quickly. Isaiah chapter 66, where Isaiah is anticipating the Messianic age. He's anticipating the work that the servant of the Lord was going to do, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant that would be created. when the Messiah came. And I want you to notice, in talking about the Gentile ministry, essentially the Great Commission that would happen following the coming of Christ, notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." Then he says, "It shall be that I will gather," God is speaking, "I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations." Okay, saying I'm going to set a sign among them, essentially Christ and his cross. "And those among them who escape, among my people who escape, I will send to the nations." This is the Great Commission. "To Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations, on horses and in chariots, in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord." They're going to bring the wealth of the nations into the church of God as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. "And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." So in this great work of redemption that he's promising to perform, which he's performing even now through Christ and the Great Commission, he says, "I'm going to take some from among the Gentiles and I'm going to make them priests and Levites." In other words, the principles continue to apply. Though we no longer call ministers of the new covenant priests and Levites, God anticipates, speaking in his day, "I'm going to choose from among them people who will shepherd my people Israel, who will lead them, direct them, and bless them." You can look on your own at Jeremiah chapter 23, where you have this same thing going on, where God is promising to send the great shepherd, Jesus, but he's also promising that alongside Jesus, he will send faithful shepherds. All right, turn with me finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to see one. Remember, all that we're seeing here is that the principles embedded in the ministry of the Old Covenant do have relevance for us as the people of God. How do we know? Number one, because there are still folks who are appointed to rule over the churches. Number two, because when God anticipated the Messianic age, he insisted that there among the Gentiles that he called, he would choose some to be priests and Levites, some to be leaders among his people. Third and finally, notice that Paul uses a principle from the Levitical ministry and applies it to the ministry of the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice what Paul has to say here. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Okay, he's saying, look, don't ministers of the gospel have the right to eat food? Don't they have a right to have a wife? Just, after all, Cephas, Peter, has one. Okay, so much for the Roman Catholic view of celibacy. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war," he's saying, whoever goes to war at his own expense. So who goes into the work of the ministry without getting some compensation from the same? "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Do I have to resort to mere human analogies? Or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Saying, look, ministers of the gospel have a right to be supported by the church of God. Now, notice then what he says here right after this. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, Paul and Barnabas didn't, but we've endured all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. But do you not know that those who minister the holy things, well, who's that? Well, those are the priests. Right? Those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, notice what Paul does here. He takes the principle of support for the priests and the Levites, and he applies it to ministers of the new covenant. And he says the principle that's revealed there continues to apply now. It continues to apply to ministers of the new covenant. The principles revealed in the Levitical ministry continue to apply even now. So notice what we've found this morning. First, we found that the ministry of the old covenant was founded upon the grace of God. Second, we found that priests and Levites were part of the covenant of Levi, the binding relationship that God established with them when he chose the tribe of Levi to be his ministers. Third, we found that this covenant that God made with the priests and Levites was typological and temporary in nature. It pointed beyond itself to the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice that would fill out its meaning, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is our once-for-all sacrifice. With his coming, the Levitical covenant has come to an end. Nevertheless, fourth, many of the principles from ministry that underline God's covenant with the priests and Levites continue to apply to those who serve as ministers of the new covenant. We have much to learn from the principles laid down in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and next week we'll explore that in more detail. As we come to the table, it is here that we see proof that everything which the priests and sacrifice pictured has come to fulfillment in Christ. But note the stark difference. There's no actual sacrifice happening here. This is not the sacrifice of the Mass. We have not slaughtered an animal to eat at this table. No blood was spilt. There is bread, there's the fruit of the vine, but there's no sacrifice. Why? Because in Christ there is no longer a reminder of our sins. The age of life has come. The age of death has passed away. And so Jesus welcomes us at his table. He says to us, come and eat with me. Come, sup with me. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so let us feast with him at the table. And let us give thanks as we come. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has given himself for us, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We praise and we thank you that you have been so generous to us. We praise and we thank you that in him the futility of the Old Testament sacrificial system has come to an end and it has reached its culmination in him. And so as we come to this table, we rejoice that no lamb was slain, but that you've given us bread and wine. And you've given us your Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.